I would invite you this evening to turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which we've been considering over the last few weeks, at least a portion of that chapter. We'll be taking as our text this evening 1 Corinthians 13, beginning with the last phrase of verse 5 and verse 6. So beginning at verse 4, it says, "Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth." So considering those words, those three phrases, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. The question about what animates us, what gratifies us, what gives us pleasure is an important question because it reveals, the answer reveals a great deal about the contents of our hearts. We rejoice over what we love. So what animates and gratifies and gives pleasure to us tells us about what it is that we actually love, what we love most, and therefore rejoice most over. Now, you'll remember the whole context in which Scripture brings this concept of love to us. Love comes into this dark, dingy, fallen, depraved world because God himself is love, and God is the source of all love, and God comes in the fullness of that love, and he shows saving love to his own people. And having worked a work of grace in them, and having given them a new heart, and the principle of grace, and the presence of the Holy Spirit within them, the fruit of love begins to be born. And as a consequence, the believer reciprocates. The believer loves God. So we love him because he first loved us. It begins with his sovereign love. But that generates within the heart of the believer an intense and true love for God himself, so that we rejoice in who he is. We rejoice in his divine being. We rejoice in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all that pertains to him, his names, titles, word, works, worship, all of his ways. We rejoice in the revelation of him, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a love for all that belongs to him. So we love the Sabbath day because it's his day. We love the word of God because it is his voice. We love his people because they are his house and children. And wherever we find what belongs to the Lord, the believer is drawn out in love for it, and therefore are rejoicing in those things, because ultimately they rejoice chiefly in the Lord himself. And that includes a rejoicing in his truth. Yes, the truth as it is revealed to us in his word, but wherever the manifestation and fruit of that truth is to be found, including in the lives, the hearts, behavior, souls, and fruitfulness of other believers and other people. So there's an insight into how these things are connected. We love God, and then we love our neighbor. So he loves us. The response for the believer is to love him intensely. And in loving him, we're also led to love our neighbors as well. And so you come to 1 Corinthians 13, and the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, begins to give us these attributes, these characteristics of what love is, what it looks like, how it behaves, how it conducts itself. And so we're considering this series of some of the highlighted features of love over the course of a handful of weeks. And you'll remember that this is prompted by the words of our Lord, who said, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." We live in an era in which iniquity is indeed abounding. And so this is an attempt for us, in response to the words of warning from our Lord, to stand guard, and coming to examine ourselves under the light of his word with reference to love in particular. We're seeking to be watchful over sinful encroachments into our personal lives, the congregation, our thinking, and so on. And rather to have a self-conscious seeking of the Lord himself for the cultivation of the fruit of love that would be born in our lives. So we've seen so far over the last few weeks that that love suffers long. And we've seen that love walks humbly. And we've seen that love pursues selflessness. And now this evening we see that love rejoices rightly. Love rejoices rightly. And you're going to hold in your mind what I've said at the beginning, that we are led to rejoice in the Lord and in all that belongs to him. So there are three things that pertain to this at the end of verse 5 and verse 6. We'll consider them seriatim one at a time. First of all, love does not think evil. So love does not think evil. You see it at the end of verse 5. Charity thinketh no evil. It could also be translated, does not reason out evil. Does not reason out evil. And specifically here, more particularly, does not think evil of others. Does not think evil of our neighbor. We're to be loving our neighbor. And in loving them, we do not think evil of them. Why? Because love longs for the best. Love wants the best. Love thinks the best about those that are around us. This would be in contrast, for example, to putting the worst spin on something that we see or hear, the behavior in another person. Love doesn't do that. Love does not put the worst spin or an evil spin on what we're observing in a person's behavior. Because what happens? We can begin in our sinful inclinations to create a figment of our own imagination. We can begin to create a figment of our own imagination. And if our sin is not held in check and mortified and repented over, we begin to recreate an image of someone else in our mind, by which we magnify their flaws and weaknesses, and we minimize or overlook their strengths. And we begin to put together the pieces of this recreated idea of a person in our own mind. The Lord is saying here, no, love does not entertain what is prejudicial, what is hurtful with regards to someone else. Love doesn't suspect, quickly suspect others of doing evil. Love is not suspicious of thinking that there's something that is lurking underneath or behind what we see. We can begin, people will speak and they're liars, but they don't think that they're liars. They'll begin to describe something, and they're not actually describing what happened. They're drawing inferences. They're drawing deductions. They're filling in blank spots. They're fleshing things out in their own mind, filtered through their own understanding about what it is that they've observed. And in the process, whether it's voiced or just held within the head, there's serious distortion that begins to happen. Love thinketh no evil. Indeed, love delights to actually hide faults in others, to not be uncovering what can lawfully or legitimately stay covered or be concealed. Now, there are times when that is not appropriate, but there are plenty of times when, perhaps in a private interchange, someone is a weak moment and not watchful, and they say a bunch of things to you that they perhaps should not have said, and that, you know, that's wrong and it needs to be addressed and so on and so forth. But it's another thing to then take those things and begin to repeat them to others rather than covering them, concealing them. Right? The love delights to hide faults where that is possible. Love never lightly takes up an evil report of their neighbor. Indeed, love is driven whenever and wherever possible to refuse to receive it. So a person says, well, did you hear what so-and-so did? Or did you hear what so-and-so said? Did you hear about this? And oftentimes our response should ordinarily be, no, I haven't, and I don't want to hear about it. Some of you have heard me say this to you, right? I don't want to hear it. I don't want to know. I don't want to know whatever it is. I don't need to know. I have no part in this. I don't have anything to do with it. I don't want to hear it. We should, in love, not want to hear it, and in fact, at times refuse to hear it. Why? Because whether we like it or not, when this happens, it can change us. It does. It alters. It alters the way we begin to view a person. Right? Even if we don't wish it to be the case, it begins to change the way that we look at them or perceive them or relate to them and so on. And we can go a step further. You know, when we do hear something, we can refuse to receive it. So a person just comes up and says something to you. I mean, you can walk away from that and refuse in your heart and mind to receive it. To say, I don't believe it. I won't believe it. I'm not going to believe it. I'm going to disbelieve the report that I've just heard. And this is right. I mean, love, this is the response of love for the other person. I mean, people, you know, random people, not in our congregation, outside in a lot of different places, people will, you know, at times in course of a conversation with me, begin to tell me about, well, you know, this minister, you know, that we know, he did this or didn't do that, or he didn't, you know, he said that, or he handled this relation, you know, he handled this situation this way or did this or whatever. I'm not believing a lick of it. I'm not believing it. I'm not believing any of that, right? Unless I have responsibility and there's confirmed evidence and there's something that has to be addressed, I'm not taking it. I refuse to receive it. I mean, many of us, most of us, I suppose, have been on the other end of that, have we not? When people have brought reports about us to other people, and yet we're forgetful of that. We're forgetful about that. Love does unto others as we would have them do unto us. Love disbelieves reports. Now, this whole business of love not thinking evil works its way down into the kind of the details, even within the home. Children are taught that they are to honor their father and mother. Children are to obey their children, for this is right, and so on. But let us never forget that the parents have obligations too. And those obligations, for example, in Ephesians 6, tell us that fathers are not to provoke their children. They're not to provoke them. Well, there's lots of ways in which that can be and is done. Whenever it's done, it's sinful. The parents are culpable, and it requires repentance. One way, among many, in which we can provoke our children is by thinking evil. We have no grounds, no warrant, no evidence, or twisted, distorted, you know, spun evidence, and we think evil. So something happens and we open our mouth and declare, we think this is what took place, or we think this is what motivated them, or this is what they were thinking, or this is why they did something. And we think evil. And in the case of children who are devoid of offense in those things, it provokes them. It places a stumbling block before their feet. You'll remember how zealous and jealous the Lord is about this, about causing the little ones to stumble. There's some pretty severe warnings in the Gospels that Jesus gives us in reference to this, and it's not as if parents are somehow exempted from it. We're all guilty, all of us, myself included, in this area, and we need to be warned of it, of dishonoring the Lord and displeasing him and injuring others. Love. Love does not think evil. Now, if we're in a position of responsibility to deal with known evil, and it's of such a nature that it can't be overlooked and it can't be bypassed in love, well, then it's another matter, whether a parent or an employer or a brother or sister in Christ or the elders, obviously. But even then, there should be a sort of instinctive reluctance. You know, when the evidence can't be resisted and there's things that have been brought to us as those who are responsible, there should still be a sense of grief with regards to that, and not the kind of the contrast, and perhaps not as extreme as it would have been considered at a former period or a former time. But there are those who are ready to pounce on anything and everything they can find. So now it's become an industry in Western civilization and in the nation as a whole, where people are constantly on the prowl, policing with minute inspection the actions, words, and so on of everyone else in order to hopefully find something that they can use to bring against them. And this has generated, you know, the whole victimized mentality has generated a great deal of collateral damage. You'll have even faithful ministers. You know, a woman comes forward and says, there was this instance of abuse or impropriety or something else, and then the man's whole ministry is completely decimated. And she disappears into oblivion. And then, you know, inspection, investigation, all of this stuff is done only to discover, in some pretty significant instances, it was absolutely unwarranted. She's gone. No one knows. But his ministry is wrecked. And there is literally hell to pay for that. On the last day, the Lord does not take these things lightly. It will cost many the eternal torments of hell as a consequence of it, right? So that's sort of an extreme instance, but there's this edgy, you know, inspective sort of disposition that's being cultivated in society as a whole. And it runs against the grain of what the Bible says. Where there's true instances of wrong, then obviously loving the Lord, loving the souls who have sinned, loving those who have been sinned against requires biblical action against it. That can't be downplayed at all. But we're speaking here about thinking evil, thinking that there's evil when there's in fact not cultivating this hunger to discover sin. Well, the problem is behind all of that trend, both at the personal level and as well as at the corporate level, is a far bigger problem, as we'll see. And it brings us, secondly, to the fact that love does not rejoice in iniquity. So love does not think evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. You look at verse 6. Charity rejoiceth not in iniquity. Love does not rejoice in the faults, in the falls, and in the failings of others. It doesn't rejoice in those failings. Now, how exactly does this take shape? What does this look like? What are we talking about here? Well, in your own life, there could be an instance where there's a particular individual. Perhaps you don't click with them, you know, personally, don't connect with them well. Perhaps, even more likely, there's some sort of previous animosity. They've said something, they've done something to hurt you, or there's, you know, some breach that's taken place, some animosity that's developed. And then in the course of the unfolding events of time, you know, that person falls into sin of some sort, one degree or another. It could be small, could be more significant. And there arises within the heart a perverse gratification. A perverse gratification, a kind of a fiendish delight in their fall. A happiness to see them fall, a rejoicing in iniquity. And it, again, it can be processed in our own minds in various ways. You see the humiliation of the person, whether it be on the small scale or whether it be on the big scale, a degree of humiliation. And the crass form in which this takes is when a person says, well, they deserved it. I mean, they're getting what they deserved. But there are more subtle forms as well. When we think, well, we say to ourselves, well, it's good for them. It's good for them to be spiritually humbled. It's good for them, you know, it's going to result in good for their souls. But actually, that's not exactly what we're thinking at all, right? I mean, that's the way in which we use the language we employ. But inside of us, there's a tickle over the sin that is being manifest in their life. And this rejoicing in iniquity, it needs to be rooted out, which means not just looking at the surface. So the surface would be, we hear about, it could be a scandal, we hear about, you know, someone slip of the tongue or something else in someone else, and there's a bit of happiness deep inside over the manifestation, revelation of that. What's going on under the hood? What's happening in the heart? What are the root problems here that manifest themselves in those thinkings or thoughts that we observe within ourselves, wishing ill or delighting in ill that happens to others? Well, we'll limit ourselves to two root problems. The first is that it could be, when these thoughts or feelings come to mind, it's revealing bitterness. And maybe we weren't conscious of it. Maybe we weren't thinking about it. But now all the bells and whistles are going off, and we're alerted to the fact that, oh, there's a root of bitterness that I have toward that person that I wasn't as conscious of, or malice, hatred, which is the opposite of love. Could be likewise, this is similar, a jealousy or a sinful envy, which is what we were seeing in previous portion of this text. And that results in sort of gratification and, you know, gratified spite. What do I mean by envying? Well, you see another person or their family or something else, and you see the success or the benefits that they're enjoying, or maybe the godliness. You see the godliness of this person. And there's animosity that's lurking underneath and so on. But you see that godliness, and it exposes in you your own inadequacies and brings perhaps a sense of guilt over what it shows in your own life and so on. And so they slip, they stumble, they mess up in some way, and there's this sense of inflation, right? Our hearts are inflated as a result. So bitterness, malice, hatred, jealousy, these are one source or one category of root problems. The other would be, the second one is the root problem of pride. So when someone else sins, it can create within the heart a sense of feeling higher about ourselves by others being lower. So their going down kind of pushes us up in our own estimation, or perhaps in the estimation of others as well. And so there's this, you know, congratulating one's own self-righteous disposition, where we feel, well, I'm not so bad, you know. You know, they were so godly and I felt, you know, my inadequacies, but now see what's happened, what they did, and now I'm not so bad. Or, you know, I was already upset with them about something, and now, you know, look, it makes you look better or feel better or whatever. And that's, of course, pride, which was also dealt with previously. All these things are woven together in this passage. Love rejoices, does not rejoice in iniquity. Love wishes ill for none. Wishes no one, not even your enemies, to stumble, to fall into sin. Why? Because of what I said at the beginning. The believer loves the Lord and all that pertains to him and his honor. Falling into sin, whether, you know, what is considered small or great, falling into sin is the greatest calamity that can happen to anyone. It's the greatest damage and harm that can happen to them. And so, how can you love the Lord and love your neighbor? How can you be loving your neighbor if they're experiencing the greatest calamity and you're rejoicing over it? It's the antithesis of love. We see it, the damage that it is to them. But to tie this a little tighter to what I was saying at the beginning, where is the Lord in all of our thinking? Where is the Lord in our thinking? So another person sins, and there's a sense of self-gratification or happiness or delight or rejoicing or smugness or whatever it is. Where is the Lord in that? What do I mean? If we were Christocentric, if Christ was the center, if the Lord was the focus of our hearts and minds, if our love for him was what it ought to be, then we would know that this person's misspoken word or misbehavior or terrible scandal has grieved the one we profess to love most. Our Lord, whom we say is the one that we love above all, he has been grieved. He has been dishonored. His glory has been affected through these things. And you're delighting over it? It's a failure of love for the Lord himself, as well as a love for the poor soul who's been damaged by their own sin. No, love does not rejoice over iniquity. It's grieved. It's grieved over iniquity. Iniquity in our own hearts and lives. Iniquity in anyone else's heart and life. Even our enemies. And that grief bears the fruit of compassion. You know, especially for a professing Christian, another brother or sister, or someone that's within the visible church. They're undergoing pain. The wages of sin is death, and we know that ultimately. But the way of the transgressor is hard, and that's true even at the microscopic level. Every sin brings with it misery. And so there's pain that they're experiencing. And it's not as if we're somehow detached from humanity. We have so much sin, and so many failures, and so many misspoken words, and so many instances of misbehavior, and so much wrong that we ourselves have done. Living with that before the all-seeing eye of the Lord in humility generates a desire for them to receive mercy. Generates pity. Not the condescending, genuine pity. So that even for our enemies, were grieved before the Lord, grieved for his honor, grieved for their own life and circumstances, and were led before the Lord as Jesus taught us to pray for our enemies. Lord, visit them with mercy. Lord, pity them as those who are made of dust. Lord, look at them and all of the entanglements and all the snares that they've found themselves in. Look at all of the way in which they've come under the heavy weight of these sins. And Lord, visit them with mercy. Grant that they would be recovered. Grant that compassion would be shown to them. And so on. This is beautifully exhibited in the life of David. And it can be seen in a few places, but no better than in Psalm 35. He says in verse 11, false witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things I knew not. So these people are enemies. They're attacking him. What's more, verse 12, they rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. I sought their good. They returned evil to me. So there's serious hostility here. This isn't just a brush. This is deliberate, self-conscious harm. Look at the character. Look at the spirit-wrought fruit in the life of David. Verse 13. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into my own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. There is biblical, spirit-wrought, Christ-magnifying love in the life of David. And I have news for you, as is the case with all of God's ways. This biblical love is absolutely liberating. There is a spiritual liberation in loving our enemies. In genuinely from the heart, not just spoken words, from the heart, wishing them well, desiring their good, pursuing it, grieving over their failures, grieving over their hardships. And when the Lord works this by his Spirit in the soul of his believing people, it's like someone has kicked open a window and the fresh breeze comes pouring into the house, clears the house, right? There's something that is so spiritually refreshing. And you see it, of course, best of all in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I mentioned this previously. There he is at the hands of his enemies. If anyone was ever falsely accused, it's Christ. They could not find a thing wrong with him, not a blemish. And yet he's arraigned, tried, declared guilty, sentenced to death, brutally tortured, and then crucified upon a cross. And there is Jesus hanging from the cross saying, "Forgive them." He's wishing mercy for them. You see the same thing with Stephen at the time of his stoning. Love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. Love rejoices in the Lord. Iniquity is the opposite of the Lord. There's no rejoicing in what is diametrically opposed to the Lord. That brings us to the positive side, thirdly. Love rejoices in truth. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, or with the truth. Rejoiceth with the truth. Here is Christ. Christ is truth. Christ is love. And everything in his life and ministry, as recounted in the Gospels, exhibits this. You know, why so often in the Psalms do we have truth and mercy meeting together, always woven together? You know, we're always singing about them side by side through so many Psalms. Well, you can see it personified in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so nearness to him, and thereby likeness to him, will be seen in the fruitfulness of God's people. The believer is thrilled by the prosperity of the truth, thrilled by the impact of the truth upon souls, thrilled in the prosperity of the gospel as it's being worked not only in repentance and conversion, but in sanctification and growth, as that gospel impact is being borne out in the Lord sanctifying them through his truth and other people, the heart of the Lord's people rejoices. We love to see it. You think of the contrast between Jonah and John. There's Jonah in chapter 4, and he's saying, I knew it. I knew you would show mercy. These are the arch enemies, Assyrians, of God's people. And he's saying, I knew if I declared judgment, they would repent and you'd visit them with mercy. And he's sulking as a result. And then you have John on the other side. That is the Apostle John. And in 2 John verse 4, I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth. I rejoiced greatly that I found your children walking in the truth. Here is John, and he's saying, whenever I see the truth being bearing fruit in the hearts of people, whoever it is, it brings me great joy. This is applied. This should be applied broadly, not only to other people's children, but to everyone, period. There's this rejoicing in the truth, rejoicing in God's blessing, especially his spiritual blessing on others and not on us. So when we're without it, we're devoid of it, we're not enjoying it, and other people are enjoying the blessing of the Lord, we should be rejoicing in it. Now, if you're thinking clearly about this, you can see immediately for the godly person the benefit. You're in a position, it could have to do with temporal things, it could have to do with spiritual things, and you're going without. But your brother or your sister or, you know, a few of your fellow believers are basking under the sunshine of the Lord's blessing. What happens? We rejoice with those who rejoice, and we weep with those who weep. And that means that when you're in a condition where you're going without and they're in a condition where they're abounding, you get a share in their joy. So you may say, I don't have a reason. You know, I'm not receiving the same degree of blessing, but I still get the joy as if I was, because my brethren are getting it. That's how the Lord's made it to be. There's Jethro in Exodus chapter 18. You know, Jethro comes to Moses, his father-in-law, and in verse 9, and Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel. It's not the goodness that Jethro had received. He's going back to Midian. He's rejoicing over the goodness that the Lord has shown to others, to Moses and to the nation, the people of Israel, not to himself. This is biblical love. When the Lord is blessing others, not a jealousy, not an envy, not a sulking self-pity, woe is me, I don't have these things, and so on, but rather a genuine happiness. So someone else gets a significant pay raise, and you've had your pay reduced over and over. Well, woe is me, self-pity. So what? No. Biblical love is rejoicing and genuinely happy, as if it had happened to us. We're happy and rejoicing in what is happening with others. Now that can be, that's an illustration that can be multiplied and reinforced far more extensively with regards to God's spiritual blessing in the souls of others and other families and other individuals, other congregations, other portions of the kingdom, to be genuinely rejoicing in the Lord's spiritual prosperity. We should be, love rejoices in the truth. That means it is happy to see when others are cleared. So they're accused of some fault, we rejoice to hear that they've been cleared of that fault. Makes us happy, right? It's the flip side of rejoicing in iniquity. Indeed, our attraction to other people is not their affable personality. It's not because of how they make us feel in the relationship. It's not because we have shared common interests and so on, though some of those things are appropriate. But we're attracted first and foremost because of their likeness to Christ. We love him above all, And therefore, we love to see him in others. We love to see the features of Christ and his grace manifest in the lives of other people. And when Rutherford was talking about John Brown of Wanfrey, who was a younger colleague of his, he said, I loved John above his brethren because of how much I saw Christ in the young lad. Right? There was something attractive, drawing, because of the Christ-likeness that is seen there. We love Christ. We love to see the work of Christ, the evidence of Christ, the fruit of Christ, the likeness to Christ in the lives of others. What does this do? This love rejoicing in the truth puts Christ where he ought to be, front and center in our thinking. We love conformity to Christ in his likeness. We love conformity to Christ in terms of his word. We love whatever advances his honor. And when we see his glory and honor being advanced in the work of God in other souls, in other places, in other people, our hearts genuinely rejoice to hear of it and to see it, because we rejoice in his glory. We rejoice in his honor. This is biblical love. So many people take love and truth and divide them. They try to saw them apart and say, well, you got some people that are loving, and then you got some people who are all about truth. That is not biblically possible, though people attempt in their minds to do it. Right? The person who is most interested in truth truly is also going to be the most loving. And those who are the most loving biblically are going to be those who adhere most tightly to the truth. You can't say, well, you know, this is a loving person and they have disregard for Christ, his interests, his word, his ordinances, his worship, his doctrine. No, you can't love Christ and not love the things that belong to him. You can't be a loving person and not be intensely concerned about the eternal welfare of another person's soul, which is inescapably attached to the truth and their interest in that truth. So we can't divide. We can't somehow set these things juxtaposition from one another. Love and truth are woven by the Lord together. And so love rejoices. Love rejoices in the truth. Here we see that love rejoices rightly. Negatively, it's not rejoicing in iniquity. It's not thinking evil. It's not being suspicious. It's not prying behind things and inferring things from other people's actions, but rather it is rejoicing in the Lord, which results in rejoicing in the truth. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, the one who is truth, eternal truth, infinite truth, truth in its very essence, truth in its very being, and the God who is love. O Lord, as we lift our eyes by faith through the lens of Holy Scripture to behold thy glory, we see that truth and love cannot be divided in thee. O Lord, we pray, grant that our hearts would be laid bare in these things. We don't, O Lord, wish for love to wax cold. We desire, O Lord, to see the root of the matter. If indeed the root of the matter is in our own souls, we want to see inspection, examination under the light of the word. We desire, O Lord, for those in a state of grace, to be abounding in the fruit of the Spirit, which is first love. And not love that is recreated after our own likeness, but that which is derived from thy word. O Lord, make love to abound. Give us the fervent heat of fervent love, first and foremost for our God of glory, and for all that pertains to thee, and then as a consequence for those who are all around us. Give us a love for other souls. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.